up at verse 18 and be reminded of what happens in this previous passage as Jesus drives out those who are selling bulls and sheep and pigeons and changing money. Beginning then with verse 18, let us hear God's holy word. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for your word. We glorify you for the revelation that we find in it. We thank you, Father, for your scriptures. We thank you for the word of Christ. We thank you that it is through that word that your Spirit has worked to raise us from the dead, to open our eyes, to open our ears. It is your Spirit that has given us the gift of faith, and so we have believed. We thank you, Father, for the privilege of hearing that word, and we pray now that by your grace you would use it to build us up in our faith and knowledge of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Many of you are aware of the reasons that Christians suffered so much during the first two centuries of the church and into the third century. In the centuries leading up to Jesus Christ, in other words, before Christ's own earthly ministry, the Jews had been persecuted because they were thought to be atheists. Because they didn't portray their God in any way, they were thought to have no God at all. And being an atheist was illegal. It was considered a corruption to society. In fact, you can go back and you can find out that you can find many places where there would be speeches blaming people for not properly worshiping the local gods and goddesses. In addition to the fact that the Jews didn't have an image of a god which they worshiped and so were suspected of being atheists, because they would not worship any king or emperor as a god, they were also suspected of treason. And everything in society, from buying food in the market to military and political service, involved idolatry in some form or another. And their refusal to compromise on idolatry put them at odds with everyone. While the Roman Empire finally made laws to protect the unique religion of the Jews so that they were set apart as a separate group, that protection disappeared for the Christians as the ethnicity of the Christians became less and less Jewish and more Gentiles were brought in. And the Jews made it clear that Christianity was not a sect of Judaism, because the Christians didn't circumcise, and because the Christians didn't follow the dietary rules of the Jews. Just as the Jews of the previous centuries were accused of atheism, the absence of an image now by the Christians resulted in the early Christians receiving the same accusation. and atheism was punishable by death. It was viewed, as I said, corruptive to society. Typical political speeches, as I already said, that involved flooding, that involved drought, that involved war, that involved famine, were often blamed on those who were failing to worship the gods, namely the Christians. And therefore, they were blamed for the famines, for the floods, for the droughts, for the war. Therefore, the Christians would be blamed. And if that did not provide enough evidence that Christians were opposed to the welfare of the nation, their claim that Jesus is their king cast them as rebels to all of the empire. Then there were the suspicions. The Christian elements of the Lord's Supper, which the Christians called body and blood, and the Christians' practice of restricting attendance at the sacrament to only their members, whom they called brothers and sisters, created speculations and accusations of cannibalism and incest. But while those charges were the result of ignorance and misunderstanding, there was a far, far more difficult thing for the Christians to explain. If their God is the same God of the Jewish scriptures, then simply put, why didn't the Jews believe that Jesus is the Messiah? If Jesus is the Messiah, why didn't the Jewish religious leaders believe in him? Think about it from a pagan perspective. Their religions readily accepted the fact that demigods like Achilles, like Bacchus, like Hercules were the result of a god or goddess having a child with a human man or a human woman. If Jesus is the son of the Jews' God, why didn't the Jews of his day recognize him as such? In the same way that the Greeks and the Romans and others recognized the children spawned by their gods. By the way, the Egyptians also had demigods. So this was a regular thing. From a pagan perspective, these were legitimate questions. Plainly, in a highly religious world where you are saying that the Jewish Messiah has come, why should a Gentile believe you if most of the Jews haven't believed? Inspirational teacher, prophet, maybe, but Messiah and Son of God? Have you met him? Well, why should I believe in him if some of the people who had met him and even lived with him didn't believe in him? John's gospel has been presenting the problem clearly in these opening chapters. From its beginning, one of John's themes has described this problem. Those whom God created did not recognize him. Those who were prepared for God's coming through the Old Testament revelations did not receive him. John 1, 10 and 11. Moreover, just in case we want to think that the problem was willful rebellion and the pride or sinfulness of the unbeliever, the evangelist tells us the words of John the Baptist, who says that he recognized who Jesus is because of a revelation from God. In John 1, 33 through 34, John the Baptist makes it clear, I didn't know him, except for the fact that I was told by he who sent me that the one upon whom I saw the Spirit descend in the form of a dove is the one who will baptize with the Spirit. And then John concludes with, and I testify that he's the Son of God. So even John the Baptist didn't recognize him, apart from a revelation from God. Next we learn that the servants at the wedding of Cana in the opening verses of chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, knew where the wine in the jars came from. But while that knowledge led to faith in the disciples, according to verse 11, we are not told that the servants believed. Then in John 2, verses 12 through 22, the verses just previous to the text this evening, we find that both those who represented the religious authorities in Jerusalem and the disciples, both groups, saw Jesus perform the same sign. And we can safely assume that they both knew the same scriptures. But only the disciples are said to believe the scriptures and Jesus' words. John 2, verse 22. The need to recognize that Jesus is Savior and God may require a revelation from God. But in that passage, we discover that even those who see that revelation, who may even know the Word of God, still may not believe. How can people who see the same thing and hear the same thing and who have the same knowledge and understanding come to such very different conclusions about Jesus? In this passage, John begins to tell us the answer to that question. In these verses, I would like us to see seeing and believing, but not understanding. Although the gospel writer has and will continue to describe people's response to Jesus, with those who challenge him on one side and those who believe that he is the Son of God and the Christ on the other side, here John introduces another category, a third category of people. These are those who believe that Jesus is from God, but who do not have the same sort of faith as John the Baptist and the disciples have. They are a third category. On the one hand, they aren't opposed to Jesus and can even be described as believing in Jesus' name. But on the other hand, Jesus does not entrust himself to them as he entrusts himself to the disciples. It is important for us to see how the evangelist John is handling this third group that is not opposed on the one hand or counted as disciples on the other. Both this group and the disciples are described as believing. Both this group and the disciples believe in a God who reveals himself through his word and through messengers and through signs. In other words, both groups believe in a supernatural God who does supernatural things, who gives supernatural revelation. Both groups understand the value of worship. Both groups understand the value of seeking to do God's will. Both groups seem to know the scriptures better than many evangelical Christians today. So the neat categories that we might like to use of faith versus unbelief, liberal versus conservative, spiritually interested versus spiritually cold, do not apply. The problem is not knowledge. The problem isn't belief in the miraculous. As it will be for those who say, "Lord, Lord, did we not heal in your name and cast out demons in your name?" And Jesus will say to them, "I never knew you." There is not a doubt that in this third category, there is not a doubt in this third category about who Jesus is or what God can do. There isn't even an issue regarding a desire to serve God, but there is a difference in the way that Jesus treats each. A difference which is fully manifested on Judgment Day when Jesus welcomes one group into his kingdom and tells the other that "I never knew you." But a difference which is already in practice during Jesus' earthly ministry, because he knows something that we can never know. He knows what's truly in men's hearts. In this gospel, there are two sorts of people who believe. One group is represented by John the Baptist and Jesus' disciples, described in chapter 1. The second group, in this passage, is to be represented by Nicodemus. I want you to note John's very careful construction of all of this. In Jesus' first truly, truly declaration that is found in chapter 1, verse 51, the last verse of chapter 1, Jesus tells the first group, namely those who are his disciples, what they will see. They will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. In this second truly, truly of John 3, verse 3, Jesus tells the second group what they will not see. They will not see the kingdom of God. So you see that? These first two truly, trulies? A contrast between these two groups. One group will see the heavens opened. The other group will not see the kingdom of God. Both groups are described as believing. However, while the first group will see the heavens open in Jesus' glory, the second group will not see the kingdom of God. The difference between these groups is not a matter of what the believer does, but whether the believer has been begotten from above. If a man is not begotten from above, he will not see the kingdom of God. Seeing and believing. Chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. In chapter 2, we find that Jesus, after calling his first disciples, moved from Bethany on the east side of the Jordan, where John was baptizing, to Cana in Galilee, to attend a wedding that his mother was also attending, and to which he and his disciples were invited. At the wedding, Jesus performed a miracle, which John calls the first of his signs. In that sign, we are told that the disciples saw Jesus' glory and believed in him. Verse 11. Then Jesus went down to Capernaum with his mother, brothers, and disciples, and he stayed for a few days, after which he went to Jerusalem to attend the Passover. At the Passover, Jesus found the temple courts being misused, sellers of animals for sacrifices and money changers for offerings, usually found in the marketplace, had been given places for making trades right in God's house. Jesus drove out the animals with a whip made of cords that he put together. He told the bird sellers to take away their cages. He poured out the money of the money changers and he overturned their tables. He rebuked them all, calling the temple his father's house. And when questioned about his authority, he pointed to his future resurrection with words that would later be remembered at his trial a couple of years later, but not understood until after his resurrection. For the disciples, Jesus' actions resulted in their believing. Look at that great verse, verse 22. They believed the scriptures and Jesus' words. Do you know what that is for us? The Old and New Testaments. The Old and New Testaments. It's a great way of referring to them. The scriptures and Jesus' words. And they believed both. The disciples' faith in God's word that came from that sign anticipates our own faith. It is a faith both in what God's word in the Old Testament promised and a faith in Jesus, who is the fulfillment of all the promises of God. But while the disciples' faith is familiar to us because it is a faith which we ourselves have by his grace been given, there was another kind of faith present in Jerusalem during the Passover feast. In these verses, John becomes explicit about a whole category of people who, on the one hand, are not challenging Jesus' authority, like the religious leaders, and who can be described as believing in Jesus' name, but who, on the other hand, do not have the same sort of faith that John the Baptist and the disciples are said to have. I know that I'm repeating myself a lot, and I'm doing that on purpose to a certain extent. It is because I think that this is difficult for us to accept. as will be made clear in the person of Nicodemus, who is both a Pharisee and a religious leader, there should be no doubt that this group of people is very acquainted with God's word. They also, both these groups also both believe that God can reveal himself. And they believe that Jesus is sent by God. They therefore do believe in the God who acts supernaturally, and not just generally, but specifically, they are said to believe in Jesus' name because of the signs he has performed. Are the signs spoken of here and by Nicodemus unrecorded miracles? We cannot know. What we do know is that what was considered a lack of a sign by the religious authorities, resulting in their failure to recognize that Jesus was sent from God, was considered a sign by this other group, a sign that Jesus was sent from God, resulting in their believing in Jesus' name. And that is what is extremely confusing for us. And I know that it may sound confusing. And it may even be upsetting. Earlier in this gospel, we might have asked, what does one group of people see that produces faith, that the other group seeing the same thing does not produce faith? But here we have an entirely different question. Why can this group be said to believe in Jesus' name, and yet Jesus does not entrust himself to them? Theirs was a true faith. Same word for faith is used. So it is a kind of faith. It can be truly said that they have believed. But it was not a faith that resulted in Jesus trusting them. In fact, it could be said that while they believed in Jesus, Jesus didn't believe in them. Therefore, he did not give himself to them because he knew what was in them. He didn't trust them. It's not enough to believe in him for the signs. He sees what such faith means. The faith of the crowd and the faith of the disciples are two very different kinds of faith. The faith of the crowd is a faith that believes true things about who God is, what God can do, and the truth of God's word spoken by his servants. The faith of the disciples is a faith that believes that Jesus is not just sent from God, but that he is the Son of God, the Messiah, and the King of Israel. But it's even more than that. It's more profound than that. You see, because even the demons believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Even the demons believe that he is the Messiah. Even the demons believe that he's the King of Israel and the King of the universe. Even the demons believe those things. And it's not enough for salvation. It's not a saving faith. Faith of the disciples believes that the Son of God is my God. Therefore, all the worship and duty and faith I owe to God, I owe to Jesus. The faith of the disciples does not only believe that he is the Messiah. Their faith believes that he is my Messiah, my Savior, who has fulfilled all of God's demands for my salvation. The faith of the disciples believes not only that he is the King of Israel, the eternal Son, to reign on the throne of God's kingdom, but that he is my King, to command me however he desires. He is my God. He is my Savior. He is my King. The faith of the disciples causes them to give themselves to him because he has given himself for them and to them. But not understanding, verses 1 through 3 of chapter 3. Everyone here understands that we must believe that Jesus is more than a teacher or a prophet from God. there are many other religions and even so-called Christians who hold Jesus in high respect, but who do not believe that he is the Messiah, the Son of God and King of Israel, as he was declared to be by those who first believed in John chapter 1. While the response of faith by those who saw Jesus' signs and believed in his name at first hearing brings joy to our hearts, those verses should make us very cautious, because Jesus didn't entrust himself to them because he knew what was in them. The fact that they believed in his name on the one hand drives us back to John chapter 1 verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. But Jesus' caution should also cause us to remember John 1:13, where it goes on to say, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John 1:12 described what we call adoption. John 1:13 describes what we call regeneration. Regeneration comes before adoption. It comes before faith. In these last verses of chapter 2 and first verses of chapter 3, the evangelist John is describing something that we may find unsettling. It is possible to believe in Jesus' name and not be born of God. And that is the very point illustrated by Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus. The scriptures want us to understand that there are those who believe some of the very same things that we believe concerning Jesus, but who are not born of God. The difference is not something that can be corrected by the will or effort of man. Nicodemus here becomes the premier example for the kind of man that believed in Jesus because of the signs he performed, but to whom Jesus did not entrust himself. We are told that Nicodemus was not only a Pharisee, but a ruler of the Jews, meaning that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, the highest ruling religious body. It had been representatives of the Pharisees in the Sanhedrin that had gone to John the Baptist in chapter 1, questioning him with regard to his authority to baptize. While those ruling Pharisees may have been in doubt about John the Baptist, this ruling Pharisee is not in doubt about Jesus' authority. He confesses that they know that Jesus is a teacher from God. In his own emblematic way, this gospel writer tells us more about Nicodemus than his mere words. He tells us that Nicodemus came by night. Now, perhaps, if we were to look at that in the most possible, positive light, this visit at night may mean that the visit was so important to Nicodemus that he inconvenienced himself after his busy day to go and see Jesus after the sun had set. However, since Jesus is going to tell his disciples that night is the time when work cannot be done, in chapter 9, verse 4, and that night is the time when people stumble, chapter 11, verse 10, and we are going to find out that Judas went out to betray Jesus at night, 13:30, the mention of night here is probably meant to be a description of Nicodemus's spiritual state. That spiritual state is further confirmed by Nicodemus's address to Jesus. Nicodemus very respectfully addresses Jesus as rabbi, which means teacher. And while his acknowledgement that God is with Jesus is respectful, there is no sense in which he considers Jesus his superior. Rather, he is addressing Jesus as if this is one equal teacher to another equal teacher. This is nothing like that which was confessed by the disciples who called Jesus the Son of God, who called Jesus the Messiah, who call Jesus the King of Israel. This is nothing like the confession of the Baptist who calls Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Yes, the Baptist's faith was informed by a revelation directly from God. Yes, the first two disciples believe on account of what the Baptist had told them about Jesus. Yes, Nathanael believes on account of the knowledge that Jesus shared concerning what he saw Nathanael doing before Philip came to him. Yes, all the disciples believe both on account of the miracle at Cana and the scriptures fulfilled by Jesus' cleansing of the temple. But Jesus would have us know that for the scriptures and signs to produce the sort of faith that the Baptist and the disciples had, something has to come before that faith. And absent that something else, neither a knowledge of the scriptures nor the witnessing of the signs will result in the kind of faith that the Baptist and the disciples had. Without that something else, others may even be said to believe, but they cannot see the kingdom of God. They cannot see the kingdom of God unless they are begotten from above. The kingdom is the place or realm over which Jesus exercises his rule as king. Seeing the kingdom requires a recognition that Jesus is the Son of God, whom God promised to David to sit on David's throne forever. Jesus is therefore saying that while Nicodemus may see the signs that anticipate and point to the coming of the kingdom of God, he will not see, he does not see, the kingdom itself, or recognize its king, unless he is begotten from above. The word translated born can also be translated and begotten. Both the Hebrew and the Greek use the same word for birth and begotten. The only way to tell what's being referred to here is the context. Men beget, women give birth. Okay, that's the difference. A child is begotten by a man, but born of a woman. The word begotten, therefore, points back to conception, while the word born points to the completion of the pregnancy that results in birth. However, the point here is neither a focus on the beginning or the end of a process. The focus is on what God does. Only those begotten by God will see the kingdom of God. This is emphasized by the word translated again, which arguably can also mean from above. Since the emphasis is on where the begetting or birth comes from, it's probably more appropriate to understand this as referring to what comes from above, not what comes again. The word debate is interesting but can be distracting from the real point. The real point is that only those who are first begotten of God will see the kingdom of God. God's work in us must precede faith, or there will be no real seeing. Neither more information, nor arguing, nor relationship building, nor signs is going to make the difference. The difference is made only by the work of God in a person's life. The difference is what God does in the process, person, not in what the person does. I know that we know that. I know that everyone here knows that. We know that because that's what the scriptures teach. But sometimes we argue or act as if it's up to the person. We think if only they would hear us one more time and really listen. If only they would stop hoping in other things. If only they would come to the end of themselves. If only they would realize that nothing else is going to work. Or if only I had said something at the right time. That is not to say that there's not a need to say or do something. Nor is it to say that the person who fails to have the right kind of faith is not responsible or guilty for their unbelief or inadequate belief. But it does remind us of the grace of God that worked in us. It does remind us of the faith that we must have in the God who came into the world for us to do what we cannot do for ourselves. It does remind us that faith is a gift from God. It does remind us that what the scriptures mean when they tell us that the unspiritual man cannot discern spiritual things, and that many are called but few are chosen. And what Jesus meant when he tells the disciples, "I chose you, you did not choose me." And fundamentally, it tells us what John 1:13 means when it says, "Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." You must be begotten from above. This passage and those like it, such as when Jesus told his disciples that not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of God, are not meant to either make us doubt our salvation or to doubt the salvation of another. After all, how can we tell the difference between such believers? If it's a matter of examining the activity of a person's life, then I assure you that those who healed the sick in Jesus' name and who cast out demons in Jesus' name would be the far more likely candidates to see the kingdom. But Jesus is going to tell them that he never knew them. Likewise, if it's a matter of what a person declares that they have believed and what they know of the scriptures, then those who were members of the church before leaving it in in 1 John 2:19 would be thought by everyone to be true believers until their departure showed that they were not. Neither is this passage nor any other meant to rob you of your assurance concerning your salvation, unless that assurance is false. What this passage does for all of us, as for Nicodemus, is that it casts us onto the mercy and the grace that comes only from God, not our own efforts. Your salvation is either all his work, beginning with your being begotten from above, or there is no salvation at all. You must be begotten from above, or you will not see the kingdom of God. It is either all his work, or you are lost. And therefore, while you believe, the issue is far more than believing that he is from God and even the Son of God and King of Israel. The issue is whether you believe that Jesus is your God, to whom you owe all of your worship and all of your devotion and all the service of your life. The issue is whether you believe that he is your Savior who lived a righteous life for you and died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin and was raised from the dead to give you new life. The issue is whether you believe that he is your King to rule over you and to do with you whatsoever he pleases. Too often we think of people's unbelief and refusal to see and understand as something frustrating and personal. For the early church, the unbelief of others resulted in the difference between living in peace and living in persecution. But by their entrusting themselves to God and not to compromise, they saw God do what no number of signs or arguing could ever do. They saw God raise the spiritually dead. They saw God open the eyes of the spiritually blind. They saw God unstop the ears of the spiritually deaf. They saw what others could not see apart from the work of God. They saw the kingdom of God. You must make sure that people hear the gospel. You must make sure, insofar as possible, that people understand the declaration of God's words. But most of all, you must pray. Pray that God will do in others what he did in you. You must pray, pray, pray that in his mercy and by his grace, he will raise the dead and give life, and therefore cause others to be begotten from above, so that they too will see the kingdom of God. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for your grace and loving kindness. We thank you for Jesus. our God, our Messiah, Savior, our King. Thank you for Jesus, who by the work and power of the Spirit united your word to our hearts by your grace, having made us alive from the dead and given us the gift of faith so that we would live, so that we would see, so that we would hear. Father, we humbly pray. We pray that you would use us and our words and our lives so that others would hear the word of God, so that others would see Christ in us. But we know, Father, that apart from your work, all that hearing and all that seeing that you caused to be done through the use of our lives according to the desire of your will be for nothing unless they are born from above, begotten from above, and therefore, Father, we pray for our loved ones who don't know you, who claim faith, but have a respectful faith, but perhaps a historic, non-saving faith. We pray that by your grace, they too would be begotten from above, so that they too, by your grace with us, would see the kingdom of God. We pray for this in Jesus' name.